Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your work of grace in his life. We thank you that through him, your grace and your truth overflows to us. And we pray that indeed, by your Spirit, you'd help us to understand and to apply and be shaped by these words of your apostle tonight, as we listen in to his praying. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who can remember your school days might just remember the particular event known as a revision lesson, when the poor teacher of history or whatever had to cover the whole syllabus in one lesson. So it was only ever going to be the bare essentials, the absolute necessities. I remember those lessons. I don't remember anything of the content, but one phrase that sticks in my mind. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. That was a trigger. That was a signal to start writing. You knew that there was something you had to get hold of. You knew that there was something that was going to come up in the exam. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Well, this evening we're hearing the Apostle Paul praying, and he's praying for what he considers an absolute essential, what is foundational to life itself. It's as if Paul is saying, if I don't pray for anything else, I'm praying for this. Now, there's a lot in here that we're not going to have time for tonight. There are lessons here about how to pray, the importance of praying regularly and persistently. Paul says, verse 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We're not going to have time for that this evening. We see the importance of mingling our prayers with our thank you prayers. Not going to have time for that. We see Paul begins by remembering who it is he's praying to. Verse 17, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. How vital that is for genuine prayer. We're not going to have time for that this evening. We're simply going to look at the heart of this prayer, the essential that he is praying for. Just before we do, he begins, for this reason, verse 15. For what reason? Well, he's just been praising God for all his blessings that he has poured out on his people. And all the way through, it has been God who has acted. He chose, he adopted, he redeemed, he lavished his grace. And so because it is God who has worked in them, it's God to whom he's praying. If God has lavished his grace upon us, then that is a reason to pray. There's never a reason for not praying that God is doing it all anyway. No. Instead, it's an incentive to pray. God has already begun, and so for this reason, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. Because God has started, we'll be praying, we'll keep asking. So what is the essential that Paul prays for? Well, verse 17, I keep asking that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So they will know God better. Of all the things that he could have prayed for, that's what's at the top of his list. It's essential. Charles Simeon, a great preacher of the past, said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. What could be greater? What could be more important for our lives than knowing God? Can you imagine plucking a tribesman out of the Amazon jungle, and without any explanation, you plonk him down in the middle of Grove Street and leave him to fend for himself? It's cruel, to say the least, isn't it? Totally disorientating. And we are being cruel to ourselves if we try and live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is. If we don't know God, this world is a bewildering, painful place. Life is ultimately disappointing and unpleasant. Stumbling through life without the one who makes sense of it all. Now, maybe some of you are saying, well, I do know God. I'm Christian. But Paul is praying for Christians, praying that they might know God better. Do you feel you know God well enough? Surely no thoughtful Christian is ever going to answer it yes. Paul, for one, is not satisfied about their present condition. Yes, they've been adopted, they've been redeemed, but there is a whole lifetime of growth ahead. One of the other couples that we were at theological college with, they had a baby about the same time as Sarah was born. But sadly, little Esther didn't develop properly. She didn't move ahead like other babies. She wasn't making noises. She wasn't crawling. It was terribly sad to see. And it's terribly sad when Christians don't grow properly, when they don't know God better than they did a year ago or 10 years ago. It's easy to kind of reach a plateau in our Christian lives. We get so far and things level off. Gone is that spiritual appetite, that eagerness to grow that marked the early days. In the Bible, the Christian is always a disciple, always a learner. We never take our L plates off. That's what Paul is praying for, that they might know God better. And that's the only way not to slip back. That if we're not getting to know God better, then very soon we're cooling down. We're drifting away. So how will it happen? How will we know God better? Well, Paul is praying, isn't he? He's asking God to give them wisdom and revelation through the Spirit. Knowing God, you see, is not just a matter of picking up a set of facts. not just reading a book of theology, although that might do a great deal of good. Yes, it's important that God has revealed himself through the scriptures. It's important that we know what God is like. But Paul means more than that. He means a knowledge which is personal. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. During my time as an engineer, I worked for a period of 5 years in the same office with more or less the same people. Now, in a certain way, I could say that I knew everyone in that office. I knew them by name. But I didn't really know them. But some I did get to know. I met up with them outside of work. Not just when I had to. I could say I know him. A knowledge that was firsthand. That was personal. And that's what Paul is praying for all of them. For the whole church. That they might know the Father of glory. This is not just for the brainy people. I guess some at Ephesus had very little education. Some of them were slaves. But this is a knowledge that's not just a matter of study, good as that is. It's a spiritual knowledge. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's something we must pray for, as Paul does here. I guess if we don't, shows maybe we're not too bothered about knowing God better. No matter how many times we sing, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Yes, we need to be reading our Bibles, and it's great to read Christian books. It's vital to listen to God's word being taught, as we seek to do Sunday by Sunday. That is God's revelation. But how do we turn that knowledge about God into knowledge of God? What can we do to move it from head to heart? Well, prayerful meditation. Turning each truth about God into a matter of prayer. Asking that God's Spirit would enlighten our minds. And open our hearts. Is that our prayer? Great way to be praying for a Christian brother or sister too. That we might know him better. Let me just pause. And just on your table, see if you can spot the three things that in particular Paul wants them to see with their enlightened eyes with their spiritual wisdom. What's the three things he wants them to see? The first one, he wants them to understand the hope of their calling. Now, God's calling a person to himself is always 100% sure. It never fails. So the hope of your calling is not hoping that it will work out or something like that. Rather, in the Bible, the Christian's hope is what we wait for. It's that part of our salvation that we are still waiting for, that you look forward to in the future. In other words, life in the world to come, life in the new creation. We live in a society which lives for the now, lives for the moment. It doesn't want to think about too much about the future, and almost never about eternity. If we are going to go against that trend, we need the help of God. We need to pray that more and more we would see the hope to which we've been called. And when that happens, we start living in the light of eternity. We start living for those things now that will be there in the new creation. Things of eternal value. What we have to show before Jesus on the last day will be infinitely more important to us than anything that we leave behind. Second thing that he wants them to see more clearly is verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That is the riches of God's glorious inheritance. You see, if I'm a Christian, I belong to God. I am owned by him. I am part of that inheritance that one day God will receive. So Paul is praying that they will appreciate the value that God places upon them. God's people are the gift that he is longing to receive. Not because we're worthy, but because we are united to Christ. We're joined to Jesus. And God longs for that day when the extended family is welcomed home. All Jesus' brothers and sisters. If we Christians keep in sight who we are, nothing less than God's inheritance, then we will be more concerned to live in tune with such a future, such a high calling. Doesn't mean that we strut around when we see the grace that has been lavished upon us for no other reason that God has chosen to make us his inheritance. Rather, we live now to the praise of his glory. So to know the riches of being God's inheritance. And the third thing he wants them to know, wants every Christian to know, is God's incomparably great power for us who believe. He's praying for power. For God's power. Now, all around us we see great fascination with power. Our society worships the powerful ones. But I wonder if sometimes in the church we're somewhat cautious. We're wary, sometimes rightly so, of those who claim special spiritual powers, powers of healing, powers of special insight and so on. So what is Paul praying for here? Well, he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which, verse 20, God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. I'm praying for the sort of power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him to heaven. The power that conquered death. Well, we humans with all our medical advances have not been able to do that. The power that seated Jesus at God's right hand places supreme honor and authority. Far above, verse 21, all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Over them all is Christ. I used to work for a company called Taylor Woodrow. And within the group, there were a number of different subsidiaries. There was a house building bit, and there was a wind energy bit, and there was a nuclear power section, and there was people who put in piles and so on. And each of those different companies had their own board, their own chief exec, their own structures. But over the whole lot was the life president, Lord Taylor himself. Well, a pathetic illustration, but the Lord Jesus is over the whole lot, all things under his feet. That's how great the power of God is. But remember, Paul is talking, why Paul is talking about God's power? He's praying that God's power will be experienced by these Christians. He's not satisfied with a brand of Christianity that may be very correct and proper, but is powerless. Might be very orthodox, but is dead. That very same resurrection and ascension power is for us. He's praying that they will know the greatness of God's power for us who believe. Imagine a powerful car, lots of engine under the bonnet. Now you might stand and look at it. You might take photographs of it as those lads on the triangle in Alderley Edge do. You might be a complete nerd and know all the statistics, the engine capacity, the brake horsepower, the number of valves and so on. But if you get in that car and drive, well, then you know its power. Then you experience its power. So I think the question for us is, how much do we know of God's power in our lives? How much do I know? That power that raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him over all. Is it just theory? Or is it part of our experience? No substitute for the power of God. No amount of discipline or activity on our part, good as it might be, will achieve anything without God's power. But don't misunderstand why Paul is praying for power. After all, some pursue power almost for its own sake. Do you remember the story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who wanted the power of God? He said to Peter and John, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted God's power, but he wanted it at his disposal, at his fingertips, as many sins. Little bit later on in Ephesians here, Paul is again praying for power. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He's praying for a display of God's power in our inner being. So it's not about us having God's power to use. There's no mention here of power evangelism or power healing. It's about God's power having more and more of us to use. I think of an elderly Christian I knew a number of years ago, in her 90s. She was greatly stooped. She suffered a great deal with her arthritis. Her eyesight was fading, and yet her inner being was going from strength to strength. Her heart was on fire for God, steadily more and more steadfast and radiant. God's power was transforming her life. None of the bitterness or the frustration or anxiety that you sometimes find in elderly people. That's why Paul is praying for power. As the verse says, praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Yes, Christ by his Spirit dwells in the heart of every Christian. But the word "dwell" here is very strong. that Christ will take up residence, that he will make it his home, he will make himself at home in our lives. When folk move into a new house, they often make some changes, don't they? Put up some shelves and a bookcase, change some of the wallpaper, convert the loft perhaps. And as the years go by, they say to each other, you know what? This feels like home. It suits us. All around we see the changes that we've made. We've shaped it to our needs and tastes. Well, when Christ takes up residence in our lives, he finds a lot of things he wants to change. Whole walls to knock down, doors and windows to put in. He sets about making our lives his dwelling place, his home, in which he is comfortable. That's why Paul is praying for power, that these believers might grow in holiness, might more and more Christ rule in their lives. But maybe you're thinking, well, all this talk of power, and it comes down to this, being made more like Jesus, isn't that a bit of a letdown? Not very dramatic, not much power about that, isn't there? When Christ moves in, he finds us in a very bad state of repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. Rather like digging out a tree stump. You get started and you find that the roots go very deep, that they're tangled into everything else, that they go under the path and so on. So it is with us. Sin is so much part of us, so ingrained. It goes deep into our makeup. And we are so stubborn and resistant. Yes, it needs all of God's power to change us. When he raised Jesus from the dead, his power did what no human could ever do. Well, when we think about our tongue or our temper, our jealousy and our pride, aspects of our personality and our character, well, those are things beyond our power to change. We need to experience God's power to do what no human being can do, to root out sin, to change us to be more like Jesus. So what do we need to do? Well, surely we need to be coming humbly before God, admitting that we need his power. We need God to operate upon our lives. And then doing what Paul is doing here, to pray for ourselves and others, pray for those in our home group, that we would know God's life-changing power in our lives. Power to think, power to act, power to speak in ways that are pleasing to God, power to be loyal and faithful, so that we might live for the glory of our risen Lord. Let's pray.